Since there are so many matters in Romans 6 that are basic to our own understanding of the evangel as far as our own personal salvation is concerned, I think it would be well for us to review Romans 6 again this evening, even though it hasn't been too long since we've studied it in the past. This material takes much time in most cases to sink into our heads, and we need to consider it again. And so let's do that this evening. But first of all, let's pause for a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful that in Christ you have dealt graciously with all of our offenses and that you have condemned sin in the flesh, so that consequently nothing is condemnation to us. We thank you for this, and we pray, however, that you would make it mean much more to us so that we could appreciate better how logical the divine service that you entreat us to give to you actually is, so that we wouldn't neglect the gracious gift that you've given to us, and that we could be walking in a way that is useful and well-pleasing. I pray that you would make the teaching here in Romans 6 a matter that is accurate and faithful to the text, if it should be your will, and that you would give light to those who hear. In Christ's name, amen. Before we actually begin in chapter 6 as we know it, let's go back just a few verses to Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 18. Consequently, then, as it was through one offense for all mankind for condemnation, thus also it is through one just award for all mankind for life's justifying. For even as through the disobedience of the one man the many were constituted sinners, thus also through the obedience of the one the many shall be constituted just. Yet law came in by the way that the offense should be increasing. Yet where sin increases, grace superexceeds, that even as sin reigns in death, thus grace also should be reigning through righteousness for life aeonian through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, the first thing to notice here is that inasmuch as it is through one offense that all mankind are condemned, and that one offense was the offense of Adam, and likewise it was through the disobedience of Adam as well that the many were constituted sinners, that all mankind come into condemnation, and similarly it is through the one just award, the righteous result that comes from the work of Christ for all mankind for life's justifying, and through his obedience the many shall be constituted just, the many referring back to, as in verse 15, the many died, and death passed through into all mankind. The reference to the many is simply distinguishing Adam from the rest, and Christ from the rest. Well, since this is the basis, condemnation as the result of what Adam did, and life's justifying, being constituted just through the obedience of the one. Since that is the case, the question comes up, what is the place of law then? Inasmuch as we manage to become condemned apart from anything we do, and we receive life's justifying, being constituted just apart from anything we do, well then what is the place of law? You see, it's evident that it is not a matter of man in one sense or another being under law in a matter of being on probation for so-called eternal life. And any idea like that, whether any of the various concepts that people have had. That's not the point at all. Rather, it is condemnation through Adam and life's justifying through Christ, and law doesn't come into that matter, either our condemnation or our justification, at all. Law simply is not a factor in either our condemnation or our being constituted just and having our life justified through the work of Christ. So what is the place of the law? Well, Paul puts it on a very secondary plane. He says it came in by the way. By the way. Along the way, so to speak, law came in. It came in by the way, and there was a reason why it came along. It was that the offense should be increasing. You see, a sin against revelation brings about much more offensiveness to that which was a mistake in its own right, but if done in ignorance, it would not be nearly as offensive as a sin that you know to be a sin that you are cognizant of due to the fact that you have revelation of at least certain things that constitute sin. And so for those to whom God did give his law, the nation of Israel, and as it states in the Psalms, that he has not done so with any other nation, but for Israel, law came in, and they were put under law, the bond of the Mount Sinai covenant, for a particular reason. The law does not have a place in either man's condemnation nor in man's justification. But that's not to say it doesn't have a place. It simply is not in those areas. And where law does come in, it comes in by the way that the offense should be increasing. So we see the purpose of law. This is a purpose clause here, and this is a clear statement of why law came in, to bring about an increase in the offensiveness of sin. And yet, even that is introduced with a good consideration, because the very next statement that comes about is this. Even though it's true that due to the presence of law, the offense indeed increased, yet where sin increases, grace superexceeds. And that's a statement of fact. It's not a past tense, as I recall the Authorized having it, but it's simply a statement that is true. That where sin increases, grace superexceeds. Grace is greater than sin. God, in his grace, is able to do a work through Christ that brings about terminology which Paul can only describe as superexceeding the great problem that indeed is present due to the presence of an increase in sin. But this is simply a general statement of fact, that where sin increases, grace superexceeds, even though it is true that the presence of law brought about an increase in offensiveness. Where sin increases, grace superexceeds, and the purpose in this is as follows. That is so that this should occur, that grace would superexceed. This is so that even as sin reigns in death, and sin certainly has reigned, its figure of speech of being on its throne, of being in utter power to bring about the matter of rationing out death. Sin reigns in death. Well, thus, grace also should be reigning through righteousness. And the righteousness is what is revealed and manifested in Paul's evangel, the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith, our gratuitous justification in his grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 3, verse 24. And the purpose in the grace superexceeding is so that grace also should reign, even as sin certainly reigned. That even as sin reigns in death, thus grace also should be reigning through righteousness. For, Lyphionian, the particular display of grace that is in view, that Paul is speaking of here, is the display of grace reigning to bring about or to lead into for Lyphaeonian through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not through Jesus Christ our Lord and something else, but through Him that grace should reign. And the figure of reign is a very effective and graphic one, I feel. If we think about it, think of a sovereign, a king, who has absolute control in his realm, in at least what many have conceived of as an ideal kingdom, even though that is not the case generally in human kingdoms today. But the idea is that sin is on its throne, and it reigns. It does have its way. It does, in fact, ration out death. Well, grace also is on its throne to give the gracious gift of life aeonian, as we'll be reading here in the latter portion of Romans chapter 6. So there is great strength here in these words in Romans 5, 20 and 21. And the statement of fact is that where sin increases, grace superexceeds. That's just a universal truth. Just as God is love and light and goodness and wisdom and mercy, He is these things and He has these attributes. Well, also, where sin increases, grace superexceeds. And the purpose is to bring about a display of His grace through Lyphaeonian, grace reigning toward that end. Then Paul says, what then shall we declare? Now, the question is not what would some who do not approve of these things, who would say that this doesn't tickle their fancy, and it doesn't give them something to glory in, and so they wouldn't like it. But what I would point out, when he says, what would we declare, I would point out how Paul speaks of those who obey from the heart the type of teaching to which you were given over, as Paul mentions here in the Epistle to the Romans. And we'll be seeing that verse later on in chapter 6. But the point is, what then shall we declare who would be faithful to this message in view of the fact that grace superexceeds beyond sin? There is no sin problem in an ultimate sense due to the power of God's grace. What then shall we declare? That we may be persisting in sin, that grace should be increasing? May it not be coming to that? Now, before we go further here, I want to point out that the grammar is accurate here in the Concordant Version, and we want to notice that the present tense of the subjunctive mood of the contextual verb is represented in the Concordant Version by the word may, and the future tense of the subjunctive mood of the contextual verb is represented by the word should. And if you'll note this in the keyword concordance, it is important, as you would read of it there, that whenever you see the word should in the Concordant Version, you should never use it as I just did in this sentence. You should not use it to represent the idea of ought, as we commonly do, and I just did. It is expedient in our everyday speech that we use should and ought as synonyms when we are speaking about the idea of duty. And while that seems to be something that we have so ingrained in our popular speech that there is no reason to change it, for it's not a matter that is wrong. On the other hand, we must distinguish between our usage commonly of the word should as a synonym for ought, which is fine. However, we must distinguish between it and the subjunctive mood of a given verb that would be in the future tense, and thus rendered should. Because whenever you see should in the concordant version, or whenever you see may in the concordant version, the may does not represent the idea of permission, as we do, as elementary grammar teaches us to distinguish between may for permission and can with the idea of ability. That's again fine in standard grammar, but that is not the idea in the concordant version. The idea is that of contingency or dependency, of how one thing is dependent or contingent upon another. For instance, I hold this pen in my hand, and I'm going to be releasing my fingers so that the pen should be falling. You see, it is dependent upon my releasing of my fingers. There is no risk involved, but it is pointing out the fact that one thing depends on another. That is the only purpose of using the subjunctive mood, but there are many times where it's used, and we must eliminate this idea when we read the concordant version and you see the words should or the word may. The idea of duty is being referred to, or what you ought to do. There are many, many passages that deal with entreaty and instruction for what we ought to do, but the ones where you see the word should or may are not among them. And so that is what I want to point out here in a moment concerning these two passages that are commonly completely misunderstood here in Romans chapter 6. But I want you to grasp this basic grammatical matter. For if we are really serious about using a pattern of sound words and believing in the inspiration of the text, we must grasp these things, or all types of matters are going to elude us. You know, it's a wonderful thing that God has given us light to see the force of a term such as ion, so that we are well satisfied that scriptural revelation always deals, when this term is used, with time periods or ages. And this is a great light, but let us not be satisfied to only learn of that matter, for there is a great deal of more light, indeed, in the sacred scriptures, and many, many additional matters that we need to learn from our proper usage through the concordant version. For instance, in Colossians 3, verse 3, this will give you the force of the word should. Now, this matter is probably well known to someone who studies grammar and is reasonably literate, but most of us today in our society are simply not readers, and we do not think accurately. And if we're going to grasp Paul's evangel, we're going to have to at least be reading the scriptures and reading them accurately and learning of these things. If we do not like vocabulary and we do not like grammar as such in other affairs of life, well, that's one thing. But we at least need to learn to deal with them if we want to know what God has revealed. We must get over these ideas of thinking that ignorance is a virtue. In Colossians 3, verse 3, be disposed to that which is above, not to that on the earth. For you died, and your life is hid together with Christ in God. Whenever Christ, our life, should be manifested, then you also shall be manifested together with him in glory. The simple future is used of the time when we shall be manifested, but it is whenever Christ, our life, should be manifested, whenever this should occur. And there's always something in view. That's the idea that an event is dependent upon when the subjunctive mood is used. And of course, what the time of the manifestation of Christ is dependent upon is the fact that it has not been given to any of us to know, even as it wasn't given to the disciples to know the times and the eras which the Father placed in his own jurisdiction, Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. And so his manifestation is dependent upon God's appointed time, and that is the simple reason for using the subjunctive mood in that. Or let's look in Luke chapter 20. You'll see so many of them here in this passage of the future subjunctive that if you recall this, this may be very helpful to make it clear that we're talking about the subjunctive mood and never the idea of what ought to be when you see may or should in the Concordant Version. Luke 20, verse 27. Now approaching, some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, inquire of him, saying, Teacher, Moses writes to us, if anyone's brother should be dying and having a wife, this one should be dying childless, that his brother may be getting the wife and should be raising up seed to his brother. Well, you can see here how these various matters are dependent in the nature of things on obvious matters that we won't even take the time to point out. But it's the idea that if this should occur, you're really saying that if this does occur, that is the idea. It is when such and such does occur, but the only reason we have it expressed in the subjunctive is to point out the fact that we're speaking of the fact that these matters are dependent on other things, so that we don't forget the other things, and that we have them, the matters that are the first cause, shall we say, that we have those in our mind. That's the purpose of the subjunctive mood. All right, now with that excursion, let's get back to Romans chapter 6. And notice that, and of course in Romans 5:21, that grace also should be reigning. It's not that grace ought to be reigning, it's that so that this would occur, but it is God's intention that this should be, that is, that this would be. And then in verse 1, what then shall we declare? Since grace does superexceed where sin increases, what then shall we declare? That we may be persisting in sin, that grace should be increasing? Now, what is usually thought when this verse is read, especially as it's read in the Authorized Version, which perhaps I don't recall, but I think it may well give more credence to the idea, the general idea of this verse, as well as one later on in this chapter, verse 15, where the future subjunctive is used, is what? Do we have permission to sin in order that grace should be increasing? Well, now that's true. It is true, of course, that we do not have permission, as if we had no instruction against endeavoring not to sin. But that's not the idea here. The idea here is, what shall we declare when we think about this matter, that God's grace is greater than all of mankind's sin? What are we going to view this matter to be? Well, I'd like to share a few thoughts on this that I have here in a paper that I prepared some time ago, and I'll share those now. Rightly understood, I feel that the truth of the true deity of God, that is, that he contrives all, Proverbs 16:4, and that he's operating all according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11, and seeing that out of him and through him and for him is all, to him be the glory, Romans 11:36. Well, in view of those passages and other related matters, I do feel that the truth of the true deity or sovereignty of God and the frequent rekindling of our faith in it is the only proper basis for improving our walk, whether or not, for a time, the teaching of falsehoods about independent self-improvement, because that's the way it may seem when a person's heart has considerably departed from closeness to the Lord, I do feel that the only proper basis for improving our walk, regardless of what might work in one sense, I feel the only proper basis for improving our walk, whether or not for a time the teaching of falsehoods about independent self-improvement and such half-truths that have an element of truth in them, and yet if they're from the idea of independence, they're really very false. Well, those things may serve to improve one's walk in some things, though very likely making it even worse in other areas, such as pride, self-reliance, practical estrangement from God, and so on. But I would say that, again, in these other areas, such as the pride, self-reliance, and estrangement in our attitudes, that those things are going to be present and give us great difficulty. And it's the presence of eliminating one sin and inviting another one in. Rightly understood, it can only emphasize the great importance, that is, the deity of God can only emphasize the great importance of pursuing righteousness and give an incentive toward that end. And when we think of these words, what then? Should we be sinning, seeing that we are not under law, but under grace, in verse 15 here of Romans chapter 6? That is, does God's grace, in whatever form or aspect, ever serve as a factor that an increase in sin is contingent upon? That's the sense here of these passages where the subjunctive mood is used. What then? Should we be sinning, seeing that we are not under law, but under grace? No, it is a matter, not as the King James says, God forbid, and then people get the idea, he forbids you to sin. Well, it's true that we are forbidden to sin, but that's not the point of these passages. The point of these passages is that we are under his grace. Grace super exceeds, grace reigns. And what is going to be the practical effect of this teaching, and more importantly, this truth, which is simply so? What is going to be the effect of this matter? What then shall we be declaring? We know what all types of people who don't follow these things closely will say, and they'll reason that it is a very licentious doctrine. What then shall we be declaring? What then? Should we be sinning, seeing that we are not under law, but under grace? Is this a matter that in God's grace there is a factor that an increase in sin is dependent upon? May it not be coming to that? That is, such an idea is not only wrong, but impossible, as Paul goes on to explain. I think it's true that the flesh, that is, we in ourselves, when given a situation in which we of ourselves, or the flesh, we'll call it, in which it has an incentive to sin, and yet not have its actions or their offensiveness bring the indignation of God or the disqualification of life, that in such a situation as that, the flesh, or we of ourselves, will be inclined to sin more. I would agree that if we were left to ourselves, the teaching of true grace would be an incentive to the flesh, because the flesh, or we of ourselves, will misuse every good thing. But that does not mean that the teaching is not true, nor does it mean that under God's saving work in our lives, that he is not able to take what would be a dangerous and a harmful thing, if left to ourselves, and turn it into a very practical and a useful provision for us. So the flesh is certainly going to misuse things, but that doesn't mean that grace is false. It's all too true that in matters where we would reason in wicked reasonings, well, I won't be condemned for it, and maybe I don't mind the consequences too much in the flesh, or at least I prefer the momentary pleasure of the sin, that the flesh then would increase in wicked deeds. Yet the simple answer to this matter is that nonetheless, God, in his gracious work, is able. The word of his grace is able to edify us, as Paul says in Acts chapter 20. Now, again, it's not the word of his grace and something in us. It's the word of his grace is able to edify us. The evangel is God's power for salvation. And this message is powerful, and it is able to build us up. Therefore, it makes no difference that if left to ourselves, we would have a great incentive to the flesh in just the teaching alone that nothing is condemnation, and we would undoubtedly misuse the whole matter. But in God's hand, upon us, these teachings of grace and love are more powerful than the flesh, and it makes no difference that our exemption from condemnation certainly does give the flesh an incentive for sin, as Paul brings out concerning our freedom in Galatians 5. And yet it is also true that God is able to save us by His grace and clean us up anyhow, for His grace is unspeakably more powerful than anything the flesh may well attempt to carry out in the opposite direction. Briefly, if man is to save himself from his failings, then it would be casting pearls before swine to assure him of his future life, whether he may be watching or drowsing, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. For if he really is uninfluencible, autosoteric, that is, he saves himself with a volitive capacity or a power of will which is exempt from all causality, as some theologians would imagine, well, then the assurance of his future life could never affect him at all, nor could God's love and kindness affect him. But this is so contradictory to a number of things in the Scriptures that it is simply absurd, notwithstanding the fact that some people seem to imagine that the teaching of God's love and grace, it just really has no real effect because you won't let it in. Well, God has worked with some of the most stubborn and recalcitrant creatures, including ourselves, and continues to do so. And we know how foolish such ideas as that are. We think that He's able to subject all to Himself, and He's able to do super excessively beyond anything we can apprehend. And we think of passages like in 2 Corinthians 9 that show us clearly that His grace is a powerful instrument, and where He gives it, it works effectively. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Now God is able to lavish all grace on you, that is, when all grace would be lavished upon you, that, having all contentment in everything always, you may be superabounding in every good work. He is able to give that much grace, and the passage clearly shows that the grace would produce a walk of continual contentment in everything and superabounding in every good work. So grace is effective. Grace is able to build up or edify. So it simply isn't true that it is a powerless teaching. It is only a teaching that is not known by those who haven't been given the saving grace and who are still wallowing in the darkness of trying to save themselves, though doing it with quasi-Christian overtones about it. Now, of course, there may be others who would acknowledge that, well, grace and love may have some actual power, and maybe they are able to affect us to a certain degree, but they always think that the teaching of frightening people is a more effective means. Perhaps many would suppose that the teaching of God's love and grace does have a certain limited amount of influence, and yet they imagine that the teaching of nothing being condemnation, nor able to separate us from God's love, is a teaching that will have a far greater adverse effect upon the flesh. They think it might have a good side to it, but they think it's far more likely to have an adverse effect. Well, how true it is, as A. Nock once said, that people rarely perceive, much less state, their major premises, which they use to arrive at their conclusions. And it's a good thing for us to learn to do that, because this is a common thing. This is where good syllogism and sound logic turns into illogical rationalizing and wicked reasonings when we have false premises in the conclusions we come to, and we base them on ideas that are really not in themselves scriptural, and yet we do it in a very subtle way. So it is well for us in anything that we have a conviction about, that we have us a conclusion from something else, that we are clear in our own minds as to what reasons we have for coming to that conclusion. rather than just stating these things, but being vague about the fact that there was a reason why we came to that position. For clearly, the major premise in most Christian teaching is that the word of His grace is at best, relatively, very weak when compared to those things which give an incentive to the flesh. And then the minor premise is that there are many passages which do speak of His grace and its varied blessings. And a further minor premise is that it is very important for believers to be obedient to God and to behave righteously. Then the conclusion is this. Since we know that obedience is very important, we must not teach it from a foundation of grace, for this is too weak of a foundation. Now this failure comes back to a failure, an antecedent failure, to believe that His grace is able, not weak, and is able to build up, to make us strong, solid, and so on. God is able to do all that is needed in us. He gives us instructions because in their own time, as Paul says in Acts 27, they belong to this salvation of yours. You're entreated to do the right thing because God manifests His word in its own eras through heralding, Titus 1, verse 3, and that these are means which belong to our salvation. And they also serve to give us a recognition of sin in the meantime, Romans 3:20. And men's supposings that they are doing good, when their deeds, or at least certain deeds, may be good in themselves, but when they think that they are doing this of themselves, and they do not add, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me, but they think it's just God made it possible, but the success for this whole matter is thanks to me. Well, in cases like that, where there may be the presence of some generally more outward good deeds, and there is a decrease in certain outward bad deeds, these things bring about inward pride, self-righteousness, self-reliance, boasting, and general uncleanness and haughtiness, things that are inside the cup when the cup is cleansed on the outside and a fair face in the flesh is manifest. And it's the true Pharisaism, which is so strongly taught against by the Lord in His ministry to Israel. For too often our outward good deeds serve to give people at the very same time a great mass of doing bad. At the very time that we do good, we also do bad in the areas of pride and trusting in the flesh and thanking ourselves that we're not like other men. And of course, when we think even deeper and more deeply, we can perceive how even those things all have a good purpose, for they in due time bring us to be trusting more in God and relying on Him, not only believing that He is the Savior of all mankind, but first of all paying some real attention to the first part of that verse, for which we labor and suffer reproach, is that we rely on the living God. And as Paul says elsewhere, that we have no confidence in ourselves. And that he said not that we are competent for anything, but our competency is out of God, who makes us competent. And if any man supposes he is anything, he is imposing on himself. So God is able to work these attitudes of pride and self-reliance and boasting, which so permeates Christianity today, into good, and through that experience of evil, bring man in due time to an experience of turning to God. Although he doesn't do it in many cases, evidently with quite a number who are believers throughout their life, who live and die thinking that God only made their salvation in Christ possible, and he only made living any sort of halfway good life possible, but the thanks and the credit to the whole matter in the last analysis is theirs alone. And it is a real tragedy when those kind of attitudes are present, for those are certainly great wood, grass, and straw that is going to be burned up, and there will be no wages for any thoughts or activities that are carried on in such conceptions. I'd like to share a comment that A. Nock had on this passage in Romans 6:1 from his commentary. The absolute despotism of grace is set forth in the startling suggestion that if we should be persisting in sin, grace would increase. If that should occur, grace would increase. While the following argument is against persisting in sin, that is what is found here in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 and 3, and going on, while the following argument is against persisting in sin, it nonetheless confirms the sovereignty of grace, that it is a king that is reigning. It confirms the sovereignty of grace. Let us not deny this marvelous doctrine, and let us not be ashamed of it either, I would interject, but come to glory in it and appreciate it and stand firmly for it. Let us not deny this marvelous doctrine. It will give us rich, exultant liberty. Actually, the more we believe it, the more we want to avoid sin, rather than it bringing about what people would imagine that it would. It brings about just the opposite. Thus, God confounds human wisdom, which would think that that was not so. Let us not deny this marvelous doctrine. It will give us rich, exultant liberty, ridding us of the thraldom of sin, and giving us power to avoid the very sins which unnatural logic supposes we should eagerly follow, now that there is no condemnation if we should sin. Now, this statement here in verse 2 of Romans 6 and the following chapter are a digression discussing the effects of the reign of grace, first without and then with law, so that we see the theme here. And deliverance from sin comes not through victory over it, but through death to it. We were crucified together with Christ. We died to the sins and the offenses. It is useless to struggle against sin or to fight with its practices. Rather, we should acknowledge its force and reckon ourselves as dead through it and to it, yet alive in resurrection, where sin has no place. The more we look at matters from that viewpoint, the more the change will come about, rather than trying to, for all that we might try to say otherwise, actually trying to save ourselves. Well then, getting back to the text here, let's read Romans 6:1 again. What then shall we declare? That is, what shall we declare to this fact that grace superexceeds and reigns over an increase in sin? What then shall we declare? That we may be persisting in sin? That grace should be increasing? Is that what it's all about? Living a life which shall be a persisting in sin? Since it is true that grace does superexceed, you see. Is this what we have in store for us? A life in which we may be persisting in sin, that is, that this is what is going to occur, is us living a life of persisting in sin. Paul says, may it not be coming to that. We who died to sin, we who died to sin, how shall we still be living in it? Or are you not aware that whoever are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? Notice that we are baptized or dipped into his death. Now, if we're going to think about baptism accurately, we must clear our minds of all sorts of human tradition and even scriptural application of water baptism, or to say nothing of other forms that certain churches have practiced. The point is that this Greek word just means to dip or to immerse or put into, some such idea like that. The concordant standard for the word is dip, and it is a common noun, the idea of being put into something. And dip is probably the best English equivalent. baptize is just a transliteration or anglicized transliteration of the Greek. We are put into or dipped into Christ. That is the whole idea of being in Christ, so that when we think of the fact that we are in Him, though this is not a literal bodily truth, of course, there is the sense in which we are in Him, and it is that in the reckoning of God, we were put to death when He was put to death. All mankind was. And as believers, we have spatial blessings as a result of that, that the unbeliever does not have. However, it is all died as a result of Christ dying for the sake of all, in 2 Corinthians 5:14. And as we'll read here, one who dies has been justified from sin. Sin in the flesh has been condemned, Romans 8:3. So, we see that those who are baptized or put into Christ are baptized or put into His death, dipped into His death. We then were entombed together with Him. Obviously, we were not literally there, but in the eyes of God, it is appraised this way. It's taken into account this way, as Romans 4 uses the term reckoned or taken into account. We then were entombed together with Him through the baptism into the death. Notice the articles there. Through the being dipped into the death, or that death, being put into the death that He died. This is so that even as Christ was roused from among the dead through the glory of the Father, thus we also should be walking in newness of life. Now, let's not miss this. This is very important here. It says that we then were entombed together with Him through the being dipped into that death, that even as Christ was roused from among the dead through the glory of the Father, thus we also should be walking in newness of life. We were put into the death of Christ in the accounting of God, so that we also should be walking in newness of life, so that this also should occur. That is, so that it would occur, dependent upon our being put in to that death. That was God's purpose in it. Not to make it possible, but so that it should occur. For if we have become planted together in the likeness of His death, nevertheless we shall be of the resurrection also. Now, the expression, the likeness of His death, in my judgment, is simply referring to the fact that our being put into death with Him is a likeness of His death. There is a likeness of His death in what is represented as our dying with Him, being entombed together with Him. And that's the idea of the likeness. This teaching here does not present grounds for water baptism, regardless of whether one understands that to be something that is applicable for us today or not. That is not the teaching here. And what I'm saying is not to deny that there is certainly a picture, or at least we can well see a picture, in the idea of a symbolic washing or being dipped into water, that we can see how that could picture being put into the tomb. But that's not the point of what's said here. The point that is here is not some form of what a given man did go through or didn't go through in his life, for right or wrong reasons, in the way of some baptism that he might have taken part in himself, literally. But it's the idea that since we have become planted together in the likeness of His death, nevertheless we shall be of the resurrection also. And the likeness of His death, what the likeness of His death is our being put to death with Him. And this is so And he says, nevertheless, we shall be of the resurrection also. Not that this might be possible again, but that the promise is that we shall be of the resurrection also. Knowing this, now here's a great truth, that our old humanity was crucified together with him. As in Galatians chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, that I am crucified together with him. Our old humanity was crucified together with him, and the purpose for that was that the body of sin may be nullified. Sin is personified here, and so it's represented with a capital S in the Concordant Version. That the body of sin, that is, we belonged to sin. Humanity was as good as, shall we say, literally enslaved to a literal slave master called Mr. Sin, because of the fact that sin had such control over us to bring about death. But we were put to death with Christ, we were crucified together with him, that all could be nullified and brought to naught, that the body of sin may be nullified. The body of sin is our old humanity, our present life. That's why we have life's justifying, Romans 5, not just the justification or even just the forgiveness of our past sins, but we have the being declared righteous of our whole career, life's justifying. It was that the body of sin, the body that belongs to sin, and that we've been bought with a price now, that body of sin may be nullified, for us by no means to still be slaving for sin. For one who dies has been justified from sin. We died, and we have been justified from sin. And so did all mankind die and have been justified from sin. 2 Corinthians 5:14. This is the great evangel, and that nothing is condemnation to those of us in Christ Jesus because of God giving us the great special graces that he's giving to believers. But one who dies has been justified from sin, and all died. Now, if we died together with Christ, and he has just repeatedly said here that we did, and as we read in Colossians 3, verse 3, for you died. Now, if we died together with Christ, the if of argument, if we died together with Christ, we believe that we shall be living together with him also. Now, Paul believed that if you died together with Christ, you shall be living together with him also. Not the popular idea is that maybe it'll work out, but it's not very likely. How far off things have gotten, and yet all done in the name of Bible teaching. The clear statements, we believe that we shall be living together with him also, having perceived that Christ being roused from among the dead is no longer dying. You see, when we perceive that Christ is no longer dying, we should recognize that inasmuch as in the sight of God, we were put to death in his death, that should lead us, if we were actually logical, rather than due to the stupidity that has come about in mankind through not glorifying and thanking God, as the placer, as the subjector, that if we were properly logical, we would say, since he has been roused from among the dead and is no longer dying, we believe that we shall also be living together with him. Verse 9, the second sentence, death is lording it over him no longer. For in that he died to sin once for all time. He died to sin once for all time. Yet in that he is living to God, but he died to sin once for all time. Thus, you also be reckoning yourselves, or take it into account this way. Since this is the way God takes it into account, you also take it into account that way. Thus, you also be reckoning yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, yet, ellipsis, be reckoning yourselves to be living to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take these things into account that way, as Paul says in Philippians 4:8, for the rest, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is grave, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is agreeable, whatever is renowned, if there is any virtue and if any applause, be taking these into account. And surely nothing is more helpful or more beneficial to us than these true, agreeable, and renowned truths that we have here in Romans chapter 6, and be recognizing that this is the way for us to be changing from our soulishness. And I don't set this forth as a formula for us to work out, but as entreating and presenting this as a matter that in God's grace belongs to our salvation from our immaturity, if He would deliver us and bring us forward to, under His saving grace, be progressing in the faith. Thus you also be reckoning yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, yet living to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then verse 12, and this is an imperative. It does not mean do not allow when you see the word let. It is a command, like let there be light. Let not sin, then, be reigning in your mortal body. Now, we don't begin to have the ability to obey that. We ourselves do not. The flesh is not subject to God's law, His rule for how to behave. And neither is it able. We're not able to obey the least of these commands. And yet we must see that rather than imagining that because we've been given commands that we have the ability, which the passage I just read, among others, shows that such an idea as that is certainly false, we should stop and think, since we don't have the ability, why does God give us commands anyway? And why is it so that the consequences, be they good or bad, do fall upon us anyway, even though we don't have the ability? Well, I would suggest that when we disobey, we have a recognition of sin, of course, through law, the precepts and matters that do pertain to us. Not that we're under the law, but I'm simply saying that we're not lawless. We do have precepts and instruction. And when we are in a position where we see that these things lie upon us anyhow, it leaves us no recourse but to turn to God and to pray for Him to be working in us, to be saving us, so that we would rely on Him. This is the logical result of seeing the fact that these commands will not go away. These things are given to us to do, even though we do not have the wherewithal to carry them out. And we are told, let not sin, then, be reigning in your mortal body, for you to be obeying its lusts, nor yet be presenting your members as implements of injustice to sin, but present yourselves to God as if alive from among the dead. Present yourselves to God as if alive from among the dead, and your members as implements of righteousness to God. For, that is, you may feel utterly free to go ahead and do this. Let nothing stand in your way, for sin shall not be lording it over you. You don't have to fear that if you fail in these things, condemnation is going to come down upon your head because sin is going to have its way with you. No, grace is going to super exceed. Grace is going to reign through the righteousness of God manifested through the work of Christ, and you have nothing to condemn you, and sin is not going to lord over you, even as death only lorded over Christ until the third day and no longer lords over Him. Well, sin is not going to be lording it over you, for you're not under law. You see, if you were under law, if you were both under law, and also if the provision of deliverance through Christ Jesus had not been effected, and you yet remained under law, then you would be in a position where the power of sin is the law, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56. But since that's not the case, and you are not under law, and remember that apart from law, sin is dead, Romans 7, verse 8, and further, you are under God's grace. What is over you and you are under is His grace. It is not law. What then? That is, in view of this fact that we are under His grace, just as the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 was under the Roman authority over him, and he had servants under him, to give you the force of the expression under, and that similarly, we are not under law, but we are under grace. Well, what then? Should we be sinning, seeing that we are not under law, but under grace? Again, this is not ought to be. This is this what's going to occur? That's the sense. Should this occur? Is this what is going to happen? Should we be sinning, seeing that we are not under law, but under grace? Is the presence of being under grace going to be in itself an instrument that brings about sin? Should we be sinning, seeing that we are not under law, but are under grace? May it not be coming to that. Anybody that thinks that there's going to be sinning going on due to the presence of grace, and that grace itself is the culprit, is completely wrong. May it not be coming to that. That's a very low idea, as well as being wrong, to imagine anything like that. Now, this is not to say that the flesh would, we ourselves, would not sin the more in the presence of grace and abuse the ideal and good thing. But it is to point out that grace is not to be blamed. Grace does not bring about itself the increase in sin. And due to the fact that we are not left to ourselves, but those who are in Christ Jesus, rather than those who are just pretenders and religious players, shall we say, that those who are in Christ Jesus have a new disposition and a new walk. And relatively speaking, it's the relative negative there that's used in Romans 8. If it were the absolute, we would be sin-free, and we're very far from that. But those who are in Christ Jesus, as a general statement of fact, not according to the flesh are they walking, but according to Spirit. But there's a reason for this. It is for the Spirit's law of life. The Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus, that is, in His work in us, in Christ Jesus, frees you from the law of sin and death. We don't have this in an absolute way, but we do have it in a very real way if we are in Christ. For those who are in Christ crucify the flesh. It may be kicking, it may be giving a lot of trouble, and it certainly dies a slow and painful death and causes trouble all the way. But we are putting the practices of the body to death, and we do, as a statement of fact, crucify the flesh, even though it is far from dead. And we have this new disposition and this new walk. These are not things we ought to have. These are things we do have because of the presence of the Spirit's law of life. That is a law that works in us just as much as gravity keeps the earth in orbit. And this is so due to God's powerful work. It is nothing at all for us to boast in any more than we can boast in our place in Christ being rescued out of the jurisdiction of darkness, that darkness of the world. And sin is not going to be lording it over us. And the reason why is because we're not under law, but we are under grace. And what then, in view of that, should we be sitting? Is this what's going to happen? Seeing that we are not under law, but under grace, may it not be coming to that? Under God's grace, the teaching of grace, His grace does not bring an increase in sin. He says, are you not aware that to whom you are presenting yourselves as slaves for obedience? His slaves you are, whom you are obeying, whether of sin for death or obedience for righteousness. Now notice that one who would obey sin does so to lead into death. But notice that obedience does not lead into life. You would think that this would read whether of sin for death or of obedience for life. But that would be the logical juxtaposition of the literary style here. But the point is that while sin rations out death, as we'll be seeing, aeonian life is a gracious gift. And so obedience can only lead into a life of righteousness, presenting ourselves to God as obedience personified, if you will, leads into righteous behavior. It does not lead into life, because life, aeonian life, is a gracious gift. But it certainly is true that His slaves you are, whom you are obeying, whether of sin, leading into death, or of obedience, leading into righteousness. Now thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin, yet you obey from the heart the type of teaching to which you were given over. And I think everyone should examine themselves whether they're in the faith and recognize that there are those who in Paul's ministry were certainly very immature, that he reckons as brethren in Christ and had considerable failings. And on the other hand, they were in Christ. And yet there are those who, if we would be persuaded in our own minds and have something tangible to see, it is only practical that we would see someone who would obey from the heart the type of teaching to which you were given over. And the Roman saints did this. Of course, many of the Corinthians, for instance, did not. Going on, though, he says, now being freed from sin, sin personified, since we have been put to death and we died to all of that through the death of Christ, we are freed from sin personified. Now being freed from sin, you are enslaved to righteousness. Again, this is a statement of fact. We are enslaved to righteousness. We were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think that verse is, and through the precious blood of God's own Son, Acts chapter 20, and we are freed from sin. He freed us from sin, and He has enslaved us to Himself, righteousness. As a man am I saying this because of the infirmity of your flesh. Bringing this down to simple terms because of our low estate. For even as you present your members as slaves to uncleanness and to lawlessness, for or into lawlessness, even as that was our past course, where we presented our members as slaves to uncleanness and to lawlessness for lawlessness, thus now, and here is a command, thus now present your members as slaves to righteousness. Since you are enslaved to righteousness anyway, well, present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness, so that you would have a separate or a distinct walk, so that there would be a change in you. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. And then when you find yourself obeying this, don't imagine that it's any thanks to you. Don't sit back and do nothing on the one hand, and on the other hand, as you do it, don't imagine that you can take a movement of an inch in which you can depart from, in the grace of God, I am what I am, and yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me in this toil that I do. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free as to righteousness. Being enslaved to one master, you certainly were free as to righteousness. You were not enslaved to righteousness. Well, what fruit then, back then, what fruit then had you then? The first then is the then of argument, and the second then refers to the past time. What fruit then had you then, of which you are now ashamed? For indeed, the consummation of those things is death. The consummation of, as it were, presenting our members as slaves to uncleanness and to lawlessness for lawlessness, and our general life of evil and wickedness, the consummation of all of that is death. The consummation of those things is death. That just leads up to the only accomplished purpose that's hardly fit to be called that, that is the result of those things. The only consummation of that is death. Yet now, being freed from sin, we've been declared righteous from sin or justified from sin, Romans 6, verse 7, and we as a result are freed from sin as well. In court, we're justified or declared righteous, and as a result, the only way to be declared righteous from sin is to be freed from it. So this is an allied thought, but a distinct one, where we are freed from sin, yet enslaved to God. Being freed from sin, we are not left to ourselves. Rather, we are transferred by the second master, which has bought us. We are merely slaves in either case and have no say-so in the whole matter, and that's the whole figure of slavery here. We must see that, just as we're pottery in Romans chapter 9, we're slaves in Romans chapter 6. And yet now, being freed from sin, yet enslaved to God, you have, or more accurately, as the vertical line shows, you are having your fruit into holiness. You are having your fruit for holiness. Again, this is a statement of fact, and this should be associated with the verses I read early in Romans 8. Due to the presence of the Spirit's law of life, we are having our fruit, which leads into holiness, or a change that separates us from our former ways and from the world around us. Now, the consummation is life aeonian. And I have changed that in my Bible to an exclamation point. Now the consummation is life aeonian. The consummation of those things is death. All right. But now, since you have been bought with a price, and you are now enslaved to God, you are having your fruit for holiness, and now the consummation is life aeonian. We have the expectation of life aeonian according to God's promise in the oncoming eons, and even now in spirit we are anticipating and enjoying life aeonian. And really what life aeonian is all about is as in John 17 verse 3, "Now it is aeonian life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and him who thou dost commission, Jesus Christ." And as Paul states in Philippians chapter 3, that he counts as refuse his own former righteousness under law, that righteousness which is out of law, in order that he would have the righteousness which is from God through the faith of Christ. And that is associated with knowing him, knowing Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, conforming to his death. If somehow I should be attaining to the resurrection that is out from among the dead. This is speaking of in his present life, obviously, because he says, "Not that I already obtained or am already perfected." And I don't suppose anyone would imagine that he already was literally resurrected, but he's speaking about attaining to this in the sense we've just been reading about here in Romans chapter 6. Reckoning ourselves as dead to sin and yet living to God and presenting ourselves to him for service. And Paul had not yet attained this, but he was striving and progressing as our example. And the glorious truth is that while it is so true that the consummation of those things is death, it is also true that from now on, the word now here, not just at present, but noon, the Greek word from now on, the consummation is life aeonian. For the reason why it is so, that from now on the consummation is life aeonian, is for this reason. For the ration of sin is death. That's true, all right, that the rations that sin gives out is nothing but death. The consummation of those things is death. Or as a slave master, figuratively speaking, the rations of sin is death. Yet, the gracious gift of God is life aeonian in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the reason why the consummation now is life aeonian. Now that we have been bought with a price and are enslaved to God, being freed from enslavement to sin. Now the consummation is life aeonian, for the gracious gift of God is life aeonian. Or are you ignorant, brethren, if you don't accept this? Or are you ignorant, brethren? For I am speaking to those who know law. I mean, if you know what law is as such, regardless of the law of Moses, or Roman law, American law, British law, whatever it might be, law as such, if I'm speaking to those who know law, that can you not see that the law is lording it over a man for as much time as he is living? And you died, Colossians 3, verse 3. You were put to death to the law through the body of Christ, as we'll read here. You have been planted together in the likeness of his death, entombed together with him through baptism into that death which he died. And so, seeing that this is the case, that you have died to sin, and therefore the gracious gift of God is life aeonian, and if you couldn't accept this, Paul appeals further by saying, or are you ignorant, brethren? For I'm speaking to those who know law, that the law is lording it over a man for as much time as he is living. And sin is not lording it over us any longer. And the power of sin is the law. And we're not under law. And the law is lording it over a man for as much time as he's living. And we died. For a woman in wedlock, here's an illustration, a woman in wedlock is bound to a living man by law. She's not bound to a dead man by law, though that's the whole point. Yet if the man should be dying, she is exempt from the law of the man. Consequently, then, while the man is living, she will be styled an adulteress if she should be becoming another man's. Yet if the man should be dying, she is free from the law, being no adulteress on becoming another man's. So that is, similarly, in the same way as this illustration shows in the case of the man and the woman, where if she was alive, she would be styled adulteress if she should become in another man's. Similarly, if we should sin, we will not be styled or constituted a sinner, for nothing is condemnation to us, since we were put to death to the law through the body of Christ. So that, my brethren, you also, just like the woman was put to death, you also were put to death to the law, instead of the law of the man, to the law of God, to any type of law that would be over your head, whether conscience taking the place of law that the Israelites had, and it serving instead the action of the law, the recognition of sin, you know, whatever law it would be that would be pertinent to us, we were put to death to the law through the body of Christ. And the purpose of that was for you to become another's, who is roused from among the dead, that we should be bearing fruit to God, so that this should occur. For when we were in the flesh, and as Romans chapter 8 will bring out, you are not in flesh, but in spirit, if so be that God's Spirit is making its home in you. These are obviously relative statements, not absolute ones, but they are true, nonetheless, relatively. There is something to them, shall we say, rather than nothing to them. And it is very much, I trust, in all of our cases, that there is coming to be more and more to them, that we are not in flesh, but in spirit. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of the sins, which were through the law, And as Paul said, I had not been aware of coveting, except the law said, you shall not be coveting, verse 7, and the passions of sins, which were ellipsis manifested through the law, operated in our members to be bearing fruit to death. Yet, at death personified, yet now, that's again, as we've read, now the consummation is life aeonian, now being freed from sin, yet now we were exempted from the law. That's why we're not under it. Just as the woman is exempted in verse 2 from the law of the man, we were exempted from law being over us, from the law, dying in that in which we were retained, so that it is for us to be slaving in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter. And so the slaving is not to the precepts of Moses' law. If perhaps many of the saints at Rome would have been Jews, and this teaching would have, of course, direct application to them in that sense, that they were exempted from the law, if you would apply the expression the law to the law of Moses, and perhaps that is the principal application. But yet there is a sense, I would suggest, in which all of us are, while we are not under the law of Moses, never having been given that, we are those of the nations that are having no law, Romans 2:14, but nonetheless we are a law to ourselves, and those in the day of judging who don't have any law will nonetheless perish without it in that day. So the fact is that this teaching has a grander application than simply to Israelites under law. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were through the law operated in our members to be bearing fruit to death. Yet now we were exempted from the law. Just as the woman is exempt from the law and she's not styled an adulteress, we're not styled sinners when we fail, just as she's not styled an adulteress when she did the matter of becoming another man's. That's wonderful. Yet now we were exempted from the law. We are not under it. Dying in that in which we were retained, we were put to death to the law through the body of Christ. So that it is for us. What is for us now? It is for us to be slaving in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. The spirit behind those precepts, we think of Romans 8 verse 4, I think it is, that he condemns sin in the flesh, that the just requirement or the righteous result of the law may be fulfilled in us. That which the law could not do, it was impossible to the law, in which it was infirm through the flesh being unable to bring it out, that which ideally could have come about in that sense through ideal obedience to the law, the very character of God being revealed in his law, that was impossible to the law to bring that about, that righteous result of the law may be fulfilled in us now. And so we're slaving in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter. Our service is to be in the spirit, or the imperceptible, intangible power of, that is the power or spirit which produced the law, the Spirit of God. That is the point of this passage. As far as specific instructions for deportment, we are to fully follow Paul and to, as such, reject the entire righteousness which is in law, which Israel had. We do not go back to Moses as such for anything whatsoever. Anything that was in Moses' writings that is for us, Paul has been inspired to include in his epistles, and it is those things alone which we should be concerned with, as well as the many new instructions that Israel was never enjoined to obey, that we are. But let us especially see here that we have these blessings as a gracious gift, the gift of life aeonian, being enslaved to God, bought with a price, for a display of his grace, and that this glorious teaching under God's hand does not lead to an increase in sin, but leads instead to a new disposition and a new walk.